Well, good evening. I'm very glad to be with you for these next four Lord's Day evenings, and I just wanted to mention a few words, or give you a few words, about the title of our focus for the next four evenings. And you can see the subtitle, Renewing Relationships in the Age of the Lonely Self. We'll kind of unpack that as we go over the next four Lord's Day evenings. But part of what spurs me on in this thinking is I remember reading an article in a magazine called The Atlantic, which tends to try to keep up on cultural trends. And this was at least 10 or so years ago, and it was focusing on social media, and in particular, Facebook. Facebook, I realize, is the domain of middle-aged people and no longer the domain of youth. We recognize that. And yet back then, it was still becoming a little bit more popular, and the author of this particular article made a sad, but I think a really wise observation in saying that, among other things, Facebook is revealing for us as a society just how very deeply lonely we are. Not just how much we want to connect, but even in the midst of our efforts to connect, our failure to be able to connect in a very real and deep and substantial way. And then, of course, several years later, and we still feel it now, it's ongoing, along comes a profoundly isolation-inducing pandemic in which we've seen some of our worst tendencies brought to bear in some of the places that should have been the displays of our best tendencies. We've seen broken relationships. We've seen times of isolation, even in the midst of others. And so loneliness becomes a continued and intensified reality in our culture. And loneliness obviously comes from a result of not feeling connected, feeling loved, feeling the privilege and the power of being with one another. We could think of love as something that is so radically and fundamentally human, even as the primeval hunger of the human heart. Love, as one singer puts it, calls for a lover. And so we desire to be with and to be affirmed by one another. And that's hard these days in so many ways that we'll think about for the next 4 weeks, Lord willing. And so renewing relationships is what we'll be thinking about, but not so much of the interpersonal dynamics in our one-on-one relationships, but I hope everything that we think about will help us in that regard. But we're going to be thinking more basic and more big picture about some of the seismic separations that are happening among us, really aftershocks of that original separation we felt from the Lord in the Garden of Eden, and yet in our day are particularly painfully felt and with a particular intensity of feeling deeply alone. We're going to be looking at some of what really tears at the level of our humanity and at what it even means to be human. For this evening's introduction and then the last Lord's Day evening, we'll be thinking more devotionally in terms of scripture, and then 2 weeks in between spent on some cultural analysis, some biblical diagnosis of some of the telltale signs of the spirit of our age. So that's where we're going, Lord willing. That's where we're starting this evening. And to really set the tone from God's word, I'd like us to think together about a couple of passages now, one after the other. First, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, just a few verses from that passage. Genesis chapter 1, verses 25 through 28. And because I'm a big fan, especially in a teaching setting, of audience participation, I would love for someone with a nice booming transcendent voice, or even a willing voice, or perhaps with a roving microphone, would someone be willing to read Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, and then could I have another volunteer who would be ready with John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and verses 10 through 14. So Genesis 1, 25 through 28, and then John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and then verses 10 through 14. May I have a volunteer for Genesis, please? In class, I like to refer to this as rotation of forearms. I'm so eager for participation that if any of my students even slightly begin to rotate their forearm, I'm on it because it means they want to participate in class. Okay, great. So for Genesis chapter 1, please, verses 25 through 28. Thank you.
And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You said 28 too? And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth."
Someone please, for John chapter 1, again, verses 1 through 5, and then 10 through 14. Great, thank you.
"In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And then 10 through 14. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth."
Amen. That's the word of God. Let's praise him. Let's thank him for it. Let's pray briefly and ask once again for God's blessing on this time. Gracious Father, as we desire by the grace of your Spirit to think about the big picture that is life and how our lives fit within it, especially in a fallen world and particularly within a culture that has experienced so much pain, connecting to the rest of the world through that pain and yet feeling it in particular ways in our society, among believers, and perhaps in the privacy of our own hearts and souls. We are dealing with so many separations, so many longings for things to be made right and whole. And we ask, O God, that as we think together this evening and over the next four Lord's Day evenings, that your Spirit would be powerfully active among and within us, leading us ever to the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things were made, in whom we have life, and who is our very life itself. So guide us now, we ask, in the name of our Savior, your blessed Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, as we begin, John mentioned there are handouts, and I'll be following them more or less as we go. I might completely forget them for a time, but they're there as somewhat of an anchor as we go. Just a question as we begin. What is the most stunning, beautiful, awe-inspiring, breathtaking, jaw-dropping sight that you have ever beheld with your own eyes? Again, the most stunning, beautiful, awe-inspiring, breathtaking, jaw-dropping sight that you have ever beheld with your own eyes.
Question.
Now, I know what you're...
Elvis,
yes, having talked with you before, that makes total sense. Here's what I thought you were all thinking. I was about to thank you for thinking of me, but that's probably not what was on your mind, at least first. But I am curious, though, and we already have one answer. What are some of your happy places on the planet? Somewhere where your soul can breathe, somewhere where you have observed something so spectacular that for those few moments of observation, you're finally at peace. What places on the planet speak to your soul like that? Yes, ma'am.
The sky at night when the stars are clear.
Okay. So the sky at night when the stars are clear and there's no man-made light interfering. Absolutely wonderful. I remember seeing that as a boy. My family was taking a trip to Maine. I grew up in Massachusetts. And we were out at some country motel way out in the middle of nowhere. But it was precisely that fact that made it so beautiful. It seemed like there was more shining stars in the sky than there was a black backdrop to it. It was absolutely stunning. Thank you. One or two more examples of just places on the planet or situations in the created order, in nature, that just leave us breathless and yet somehow our souls can breathe. Any other thoughts or examples anyone would like to share? Yes.
The first time I saw the ocean, I thought of how you can't see the other side, so I thought of eternity. And it's just there, it just keeps going on forever, and at least it appears that way, but that's what I thought of the first.
So the ocean and just the expanse and what seems like infinity, that is actually the correct answer. I'm sorry, no, we all have our valid answers. That's mine, and I'll come back to that in just a minute. Although I do want to mention one answer that someone gave several years ago when I was asking a youth group this particular question: what's your happy place on the planet, the most awe-inspiring thing you've ever seen? And one young man raised his hand and said, Target. And by that, he meant the department store. His soul felt at ease in that place, and mine is not to correct or judge, but the Lord speaks to us in all kinds of different scenarios in life. For me, it absolutely is the ocean. For about 7 or 8 years now, my family has made an annual, I'm tempted to call it pilgrimage, to one shore or the other. It's been mostly the eastern shore through Virginia Beach and the Outer Banks, but this past summer, for the entire month of June and then 2 weeks into August, I had the privilege of serving as pulpit supply for our Los Angeles congregation as they're without a pastor. And we got to combine that with some wonderful family decompression vacation time. And so we got to see the Pacific Ocean and had an absolutely wonderful time with many, many pilgrimages to the ocean. But whenever my family gets to the beach and we got all of our gear and we work all seven of us out to the shore and get close to the water, we have a family rule. And this family rule is that Daddy goes in first. And this is not so much because Daddy is brave and wants to be the protector of the family, but it's because Daddy will throw the loudest tantrum if he is not allowed to go in first. I love the ocean. My soul breathes at the ocean. I love letting those wonderful, blue, menacing waves come at me and knock me silly back to the shore. I frolic in the ocean. I don't care who sees it. I yell for joy, and also because sometimes it's a little bit cold. And sometimes in yelling and screaming, my cries can reach pitches not attainable by my 6-year-old daughter. And she can crack windows in the next county when she really feels like it. But it's just such an absolutely wonderful, freeing place to be. I love that place, and especially when the people closest to me can be with me in that place, I can really, really feel free. But don't you feel like, as good and as kind as the natural world can be to us on certain days, on other days or in other settings, it just feels like nature has it in for us, and that it might even hate us? I'll never forget being a kid in junior high. Again, I grew up in Massachusetts, and my junior high class was taking a field trip to New York City, which was really interesting looking back now because we were in one of the World Trade Center buildings. I'm not sure which one it was. So this is way back. And we were also going to the Statue of Liberty. And this particular incident occurred on the Staten Island Ferry, where my best friend at the time got into a nasty, violent fight with a seagull. It was really gross. The bird was hovering just a few feet above him, just beyond his reach, pooping on him. And I thought, if that's not a metaphor for life, I don't know what is. This is not an exaggeration, though. I could see the rage and the mockery in the bird's eyes as it unloaded defecation after defecation, biological ordnance raining in on my friend. Now, my friend had this windbreaker jacket off of him, and he was using it at one moment to shield himself from the horrifying ordnance raining down on him. And he was going on offense the next moment to whip the jacket at his screeching nemesis that was hovering above him. Any of you ever seen anything like that? Any of you had a warlike nature with nature like that? I'm glad. It was traumatizing. There's something very potentially not happy about some of our interactions with nature. And sometimes our relationship to nature can be even worse than what my friend experienced. Sometimes nature can feel hauntingly and even mercilessly, almost purposefully, impersonal. I mentioned the ocean. The ocean is a very personal place to me. I already mentioned how much I love it. I love when my family's there, but this goes back generations. My dad and my grandfather both served in the United States Navy, and they were both on submarines. And so they were way out there in the deep, far beyond any place that I'll never go, and certainly they reached depths that I will never go to. And so being in that same body of water where they once were, knowing how much my dad especially loved it, the Lord took him home back in 2017, and just how much he would have loved to have seen his now 45-year-old son frolicking with his grandkids and his daughter-in-law really helps me feel closer to my dad, even as he's gone. But there's also a sense in which the ocean is deeply impersonal to me and could, in fact, become one of the worst places on the planet. If, for example, I got caught in what's commonly called a riptide or a rip current and got pulled away from shore beyond my ability to recover, or if even worse, if one of my kids suffered the same fate, the ocean won't take it easy on me and won't give me an extra level of respect because of my father and grandfather's service beneath its waters. It won't even have any pity on my children. It's staggeringly strange that the same body of water that can soothe the human soul can also swallow them whole. We think of tsunamis that can swell up with an absolutely terrifying momentum and size and devour entire island civilizations. When God created and he finished his work of creation, he pronounced it all very good. But there is something very not good about creation becoming a killer and even at times a mass murderer. In fact, it's that kind of thing which has led so many people to conclude that the universe, that the world, that nature, whatever we want to call it, is fundamentally, though beautiful at times, ice cold toward us, indifferent, impersonal. Now, as bad as nature can literally, or thinking back to my friend with his terrible fight in the Staten Island ferry, as bad as nature can literally or metaphorically rain down bad stuff on us, antagonism hurts worse when it comes from our fellow image bearers. Think of it. The creatures with the built-in limitless capacity for love, and we've seen this over the last couple of years, particularly in our culture, we can so quickly and easily, and sometimes even eagerly, hate. Either with the fire of anger or the ice of indifference. And so when we take a look at nature, and when we take an honest look at the nature of our own hearts, we have to ask, quite literally, what in the world happened? Well, think back, if you will, to that epic borderline apocalyptic struggle between my friend and the warbird with its biological weapons. It really does serve as sort of a metaphor for life. Because as angry as that bird was, it didn't start out that way. It, in fact, was minding its own business, picking at scraps of food dropped by tourists on the boat deck. And as messy and as violent as that fight with my friend got, it was actually my friend who started it. He often did this with nature. I could tell you stories. But when my friend saw the bird within reach, my friend thought it would be funny to freak it out by charging at it and screaming. The bird wasn't having it, and the battle ensued. And when it comes to what seems like creation's anger or apathy toward us, nature didn't start the fight. We did. just a page or two over from what we heard read in Genesis 1, we read about our downfall as human beings, as God's image bearers. We in the garden were not content to be creations. We wanted the power, the authority, and ultimately the glory of the Creator. And still today, in ways we'll think about in the coming weeks, as we try to reorder creation, in essence, after our image and our likeness and our likes, we continue to commit the galactically insane by claiming the honor and the power and the glory, the dignity, and even the love of God in seeking to make a world after our own, in many cases, sinful desires. Every time we, like Adam in the garden, actively disobey the word of God, we're declaring war on the Creator, if even for those moments. And friends, you can't declare war on the Creator without also declaring war on his creation. See, there's always been, to use the fancy term, there's always been this symbiotic relationship, a deep and vital connection between the condition of our personhood, body and soul, and the condition of the world. And that's really the first of the separations that we're thinking about this evening. When we think about connecting through Christ, why do we need those connections? It's because there are disconnections to understand and to explore. And the first we're thinking about this evening is the feeling of disconnection from the created order itself. When Adam and Eve sinned, the earth brought forth hurtful thorns. Nature felt this new and terrible need to defend itself. The Old Testament prophet Hosea, who understood the pain of a betrayal by a fellow human being quite well, Hosea writes this: "The Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying, and murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds. Therefore, the land mourns, and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea are dying." It's a direct connection between human sin and crises in the natural world. And really, human sin is the essence of the pain of the created order. Hosea, of course, if we're familiar with that prophet, Hosea's work in Scripture is largely a meditation on faithfulness. And God says to us, the Spirit says to us in Psalm 89, that God has established faithfulness in the skies. Again, the connections, the ethical reality of the created order. So this is a hurting world. And with a note of hope that's perhaps a bit ironic, but really right on point, there's a very real comfort to take when we feel, and because we feel, the aches and pains of life in a fallen world. When we feel and when we mourn that disconnectedness, it means that we're paying attention. If we're feeling life's coldness, it means that we're still sensitive. Despite the temptation that we might so often feel to just want to go numb, to be beyond sensitivity, to dull the instincts God gave us toward life and toward the love of being alive. And so the question becomes, we feel the disconnections, certainly, so how do we reconnect? How do we take those, what I like to call image-bearing instincts, those expressions of the reality that we bear the image of God as our distinct glory as human beings, when it's precisely those instincts that are hurting so badly in the deep disconnects of our day and of our condition as humans? Where are the reconnections? Where are the reparations? Where are the points of healing? And how do we find them? Well, one of the things to look to is, in fact, our position and our glory as human beings in this world. As we read from Genesis, humans are distinct from and even set above the rest of creation. We are to cultivate, we are to care for it as regents of our great God and Heavenly Father. And yet it's precisely our identity, and precisely the fact that the Lord has put us in charge of creation, well, that's why creation has such a grudge against us. Again, human sin is creation's essential pain. The sometimes impersonal nature of nature, the often violent relationships between humans and the rest of creation, that disconnect is not by design. And the way that we reconnect and think of how beautiful this is, not just how true it is, we already know how true it is as Christians, but think for a moment of how beautiful this is. The world came to be cursed by way of a man. How is the world redeemed and renewed? By way of a man, an image bearer, our Savior. Human rebellion broke the world. Human obedience will save it. The obedience of the God-man. He is Jesus, the eternal Word, as we read from John, through whom all things were created. He was made flesh, and he dwelt among us, God with us. He's the Son of Man that we'll sing about, Lord willing, in a few minutes as we close from Psalm 8, and the Son of God. Paul puts it this way in Romans 5, which has everything to do with what we're thinking about this evening. For if by the trespasses of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? And then, of course, Romans goes on, and when we find ourselves in chapter 8, it's this beautiful focus upon the creation order itself groaning and just waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. Again, connections, body and soul, nature, spirituality, all of it connected in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we think about our Lord's walk in this world. We, as creation's lapsed caretakers, we crucified Christ. And yet nature seemed to recognize and welcome its creator. Even the unliving stones nearly came alive at one point when God incarnate became near. If you remember the scene of the Gospels in which the people were crying out in praise of Jesus as the arriving king. And some of the observers were annoyed at that. And Jesus said, well, if they're silent, even the rocks themselves will cry out. Here's where we come into the picture. In Christ, we have a particular privilege and indeed a responsibility to lead among human beings in the mending of this world. You can help creation, your fellow human beings, and the planet itself, because you are, by the grace of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ, you are what Paul calls new creations. Again, there's a beautiful logic to it. Because we humans broke the world, Jesus begins to make it new by making us new, renewing us. First the people, and then one day in full, the planet. Again, Paul says that anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. So this evening, one takeaway is that as new creations, your thoughts and your words, my friends, have cosmic significance. Again, Romans 8, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, we can't go too far with this. Sadly, we can't walk up to a hurricane and say, stop, like Jesus did, and expect success. But friends, you can do something that's in its own way even more powerful in the leading of the Spirit. You can help calm the storm in the soul of a fellow human being, one of God's highest creations. Again, we think back of the Genesis account. We think of the spectacular glory that God created, and then he saves the best for last. His image bearers are the crown of his creation. And so that means that you as a human being, you relate this to others, but believe it and take it personally yourself. You are more significant than the stars, more awe-inspiring than the angels. And it's not some kind of contest. It's beautiful all around, but there's a particular beauty among the image bearers. In all the created world, you are the creations most like God, formed and fashioned to be in a relationship to him, to have a place of primacy in the created order, to care for and to cultivate God's very good creation. Our thoughts, our words, and our actions to and about one another matter very deeply. For example, I mentioned earlier that my daughter's screams can crack windows in the next county. I don't think that's too much of an exaggeration. But when she smiles, it feels like the whole world has been healed. Now, I know I might be a little bit biased in terms of my assessment of my daughter's beaming prowess, but there really is something to it. The joy of an image bearer, living like an image bearer, does in fact help to make the world whole. Never underestimate the importance of the visible expressions of love. A smile across the room, an offer to pray, and a follow-up the next day because you actually did pray. A hand on the shoulder, even a sympathetic nod. Never underestimate the importance of these image-bearing instincts come to expression to help an image-bearer, and be willing to take them yourself as you see them coming and take the comfort the Lord means to provide through them. And we can go beyond that. And we can speak of the particulars of our Savior in whose name we give that cup of cold water. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, this is 2 Corinthians 5, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We think of those stones that almost came alive at the presence of King Jesus. Well, you, as the New Testament describes you, are living stones. And you are being built into a holy dwelling place for the Lord. Being who you are, not only as image bearers, but as new creations in Christ, really is crucial for the cosmos. Because moment by moment, we get closer to the arrival of what the Bible calls the new or the renewed heavens and earth. Creation without the curse, creation in its full glory. Isaiah tells us that this is the place and time where the wolf will lie down in peace with the lamb. And by implication, humans are going to get along with seagulls. And that's because, as Peter tells us, the new heavens and the new earth, this is the place where righteousness dwells. And so as we close, let's think along those lines together for a few minutes. Are we living day by day for the affections, the ideas, and the actions which brought death and disconnection to the planet to begin with? Or are we more purposefully living in life-giving ways, speaking and living out the life-giving words of the Creator? Jesus, the one through whom all things were created and the only Savior of the world, is the way creation reconnects, reintegrates itself as creation. Our hearts naturally ache for the connectedness and the completeness which only Christ can provide. We've felt the world's condition. The Bible tells us its cause, the sin and rebellion of the world's caretakers. The question becomes whether we are daily, actively pursuing the cure. Friends, as new creations, take the world, take your life very personally. Love it. Know in every blade of grass and every ocean breeze the love of your heavenly Father. Mourn with every life-taking storm the consequences of the fall, and rejoice with every day of life in the approaching of the new heavens and the new earth. I'll close with the words of my personal favorite theologian, Dutch theologian named Herman Bavinck, as he thinks about the connection between Christians in particular and the created order. With their Christian confession, accordingly, Christians find themselves at home also in the world. They are not strangers there, and they see the God who rules creation as none other than the one they address as Father in Christ. As a result of this general revelation, they feel at home in the world. It is a point of contact with all those who bear the name human. And that's where we'll go, Lord willing, in the next couple of weeks. It's a point of contact in the age of loneliness. It's a point of contact with all those who bear the name human. Let's pray together, and then I'm going to ask, if all right, if we could sing Psalm 8, Selection B, and I believe at that point we'll be done for the evening, so let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for these few minutes together this evening to pray, to sing, and to unite our hearts around the word of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who noted your care for the sparrow and your much greater care for us. We thank you, O God, that this world, though fallen, is indeed your world. We thank you that we can feel at home within it, and we pray that what alienation we do feel, what separation and disconnect we do feel, would be increasingly not so much from the world, but from worldliness, the sin and the patterns of life and thought that brought this world into a state of being that Scripture describes as cursed. And we praise you together in the name of the one whose finished work will lift not only the curse itself, but all of its effects from this cosmos. And we long for that day when the fullness of that blessing will be applied. So please bless us, your people, your new creations, such that we would live in that reality now and to be able to both display it and receive it from one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Grant us peace, O true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in and through the Lord Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our very best friend. Amen. If you're able to do so, please stand and let's sing Psalm 8, Selection B.